Let us now read from Luke chapter 4. We have begun reading this chapter last Lord's Day. We saw the Lord Jesus beginning His ministry. Everything has been introduction to this very point. And Lord Jesus begins preaching in the area of Galilee. And even as His preaching was not received and was rejected, He will now begin doing what He mentioned in His preaching that the Messiah would do. And so we begin reading in verse 31. We'll read to verse 44, to the end of the chapter. So please stand to the reading of the Word, if you may. Luke 4, verse 31. And this is God's true and eternal Word. Then He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about Him went out into every place and in the surrounding region. Now He arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of Him concerning her. So He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Him. And He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And He, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. Now when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. But He said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious Word. And just bringing us to the entire context that we are in. The Lord Jesus has been baptized. And in His baptism, His sonship and His messiahship were asserted by John the Baptist on earth, and by God in heaven, and by the Holy Spirit who descended from heaven to earth. And He was being set forth as the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. And then the Lord Jesus went to the wilderness. And there what was asserted and confirmed about Jesus was His utter sinlessness and His righteousness, and that He truly is a Savior and our Lord. And so He began His ministry, and we saw in chapter 4 that as He takes God's Word in a synagogue, He begins to preach from Isaiah 61. And He declared that what that passage was revealing was fulfilled in their hearing. And it was a declaration of the Messiah and His ministry. And even as He proclaimed that He was in essence the Messiah, the congregation rejected His sermon. They rejected Him as the Messiah. And they began to take Him to the brow of the hill. That's how they received their preacher that day. The Lord Jesus did, in essence, what is a miracle, because he went through that multitude. Details aren't given, but it showed clearly who was in control. Not the mobs, but the Messiah. And they were not able to kill him. And what did Jesus begin to do is what we read just now. It is, in essence, exactly what he read in the synagogue that morning. And I want to read that portion, if you have your Bibles open in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19 is a little portion of Isaiah 61 that Luke placed in his manuscripts of the gospel. And this is what he would have read there. This would have been a summary, not the entire chapter. But let me read that again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus read, because he has anointed me, Jesus said, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and remember that, heal. To proclaim liberty to the captives, and remember that, captives. And recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And remember that, oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And remember, that is the code word for the year of Jubilee, where slaves would be set free, where people who had lost their property would receive it again. Debts would be pardoned. They didn't like that sermon. They tried to kill the preacher who said he was the Messiah. And what did Jesus start to do? Preach the gospel to the poor. He continued healing the brokenhearted. He went about proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and setting at liberty those who are oppressed. The sermon we have today, which is the life of Christ preceding this very sermon, preceding, going after the sermon, is exactly Isaiah 61 that he read. He didn't just say those words. He's now living those words. And if there was anyone who was curious from that sermon and said, let me follow this man Jesus and see what he's doing, they would be taking notes and saying, these are poor people. And I see some rich, but they seem spiritually poor. He's preaching the gospel to them. Check. That man is sick. This Peter's mother-in-law has a high fever. Jesus is healing the brokenhearted. Check. Then Jesus goes to the synagogue, and there's a man possessed of a devil. That is someone who is captive and someone who's oppressed. And Jesus sets him at liberty. Check. And when they go to Jesus to say, stay with us, he says, I need to go preach. And they say, check. Jesus said that he would preach the gospel to the poor, that he would proclaim the acceptable year of salvation, year of the Lord. You see what Jesus is doing. And in the verses that follow, Jesus is living Isaiah 61. He said it was fulfilled because the Messiah is here. But of course, it needs to be fulfilled and that those things have to happen. And so this is why we have these three points before us. We're going to see Jesus doing these very things. And it is showing his power and authority. All throughout this portion that I read, there's several references to the fact that this man, Jesus, didn't just say those words. It would have been absolutely easy for an imposter to read Isaiah 61, read that and say, this is fulfilled in your hearing, and go out and not do it. But look what we hear. The people are astonished in verse 32 because his word was with authority. And then when that man had that spirit, verse 35, he rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And then we read in verse 39 that he rebuked the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. And then in verse 41, the Lord Jesus rebukes all the other people who have the evil spirits. And then when they ask him to stay, he says, no, I must preach the kingdom of God. Even there you see his authority. He's telling these people, no, I have a mandate, I have a purpose for which I have come, and is focused on preaching. And so this is why our theme is the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And it's over really two realms. It's over the spiritual realm, this power and authority, and over the natural realm, this power and authority. The spiritual realm is the realm of darkness, but it also includes, of course, the realms of human hearts that is spiritual. And the natural realm is involving nature. Right here, we only see Jesus healing people, human nature. But we know the story of Jesus, and we know that other elements of nature will be touched as well, the wind and the waves and the water and food, fish and bread. Right here, we're just dealing with healing people, people's bodies. But we will see that their souls are affected too. That's why our third point is over the hearts of men and women. So first, let's see the Lord Jesus' power and authority over the domain of darkness. And this is the very first thing that we see. As verse 31 says that he was preaching in the cities of Galilee, Capernaum. Verse 32, he was in a synagogue. People were astonished as he was preaching. Now, in that synagogue, there was a man, it says here, who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And it's not like a spirit was beside him, tempting him and afflicting him. No, he had a spirit. And right here, we have an element of how this authority and this power of the realm of darkness operates. Spirits, evil spirits, demons, devils. They have the power to even enter people's souls, people's bodies, we could say. And it's a power that we must acknowledge, not to cower under it, but to be prepared against it. And to appreciate Christ's power and authority over that realm. They have the ability of possessing people's bodies, taking over people's bodies, the things they say. And you can imagine the things they think and even the things they do. When Jesus spoke to this demon, this person said, "Let us alone." So it was more than one evil spirit in this person. They even made a profession of faith. We'll talk about this in a minute. "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." A man is saying this, but it's not from his heart. It's these evil spirits who are communicating. They're using the lips, the vocal cords of this man. And when Jesus rebukes him, it says that the demon threw him in their midst. It came out of him and did not hurt him. But see, this man was thrown. This is the power that this man is experiencing upon his body. And we need to stop for a moment to acknowledge that this is a reality. Paul made that very clear, right? In Ephesians 6, 12, he says, "For we," and this is where this power has a relationship with us as believers. Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." He's making us say, don't focus on people. Don't focus on these bad people you see here and there and the podcasts they say or the things they're doing out in the streets. That's not really where we're wrestling. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. He starts piling up words regarding the devil's realm. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities, so there are rankings amongst them. Against powers, they have an authority. Against rulers, they have like a king and princesses below them. What is their realm? It is the realm of darkness. Where are they? In this world, in the spiritual wickedness of high places. You know, it's something that could make us be afraid. They operate behind the schemes of this world, in the sinfulness of society, through human philosophies, Satan and his demons are all around, suggesting to people either old ideologies or new ones, suggesting sins to be promoted. Paul calls it the rudiments of the world. But they also act inside of people. Now, this really opens our eyes to how powerful the realm of darkness is. And they know that when Jesus came, it was to destroy their realm, to destroy their power and authority and their ruling and their principality. There would be a putting them under chains, a limitation to what they would do that would be even greater than what already had, because they already were limited and could not do what God would not allow them to do. But with the coming of Jesus, it was really a coming to destroy them, to send many of them, either then or in the future, to the abyss. And they feared that. In 1 John 3:8, John shows this reality of the ministry of Jesus. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the devil knew that. And so his plot was to destroy the Son of God. Even before Jesus grew and he was just a baby, certainly he was the one instigating Herod, one of his servants in chief, to destroy the little baby Jesus born in Bethlehem. And the many children, 2 years and younger, who died were the very ones who suffered with this evil plot of Satan. Satan, we've seen just recently, try to make Jesus distrust the love of the Father. We saw him trying to make Jesus jump from the pinnacle of the temple to test the Father. He tried to make Jesus bypass the suffering and the cross by bowing to Satan and dishonoring the Father. He tried to make those men push Jesus over that hill in order to destroy his ministry. See, if they had done that after this sermon, there would be no more Savior to destroy the ministry of Satan. That's who was behind all of that mob trying to push Jesus over the hill. And here we see, as soon as Jesus enters the synagogue, he's there preaching, and there's a man with an evil spirit. And now here we come to this confession that confuses us, because we're thinking, wouldn't Satan want to confuse people and not reveal to people who Jesus was? But we find these confessions that seem even more clear than some Christians have made through the ages. In verse 34, this evil spirit inside this man in the synagogue said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's like they're making publicity for Christ. And then later in verse 39, in verse 41, when there are more people who come and there are others who are possessed, it says that demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But Jesus rebuked them and would not allow that publicity that they were doing. Now, there are two things we can say here. We know they're not confessing their faith in any kind of meaningful and loving way. Of course, they're not. They're incapable of that. But there are two things we know they're doing, and I think they work together, because they work together in the hearts of different people. So they were trying to destroy the ministry of Jesus, because, see, they saw what happened in that synagogue when Jesus said he was the Messiah. That sermon ended with the people trying to kill him. So they know what happens. They know there will be some who will try to kill Jesus if they understand that Jesus is proclaiming he's the Messiah. And this would explain why Jesus would say very authoritatively, stop, silence, do not proclaim. Because Jesus understood that if it were too widespread that he was the Messiah, the chasing after him would occur earlier and it wasn't time yet. That was one way by which they were trying to destroy Christ, by destroying his ministry. And the second thing, we could say they were seeking to corrupt the ministry of Jesus. They were in essence trying to promote something that looked like an allegiance to Jesus. There are a few things that lead us to believe this. One of them is the fact that there were some who began to accuse Jesus that he was delivering demons by the power of the prince of demons. And then you can understand, well, who was probably behind the scenes instigating these men to believe that, but demons themselves? And so, see, it came to the minds of these unbelievers that maybe Jesus has an association with these devils, even in the deliverance of them. And did you hear what they say? They say that he is the Christ. They corroborate what we believe is a lie that Jesus is saying. Calvin, he saw the possibility that Satan wanted to insinuate in the minds of men suspicion that there was some secret understanding between the devils and Christ. And in Matthew, Henry, he also indicates the possibility that Satan was seeking to pretend an allegiance. And so Jesus, in casting them out, was proclaiming very clearly, no, there is no allegiance. And when he was accused that there was, he says that there will be no kingdom if it does not stand united. And then he proclaimed that he cannot cast the devil by the power of the devil. Matthew Henry said this, that it might appear beyond all contradiction that he had obtained a conquest over them and not made a compact with them. He had then to do this ministry of deliverance. But he wasn't just doing this for the sake of proclaiming who he was. He was also looking at these souls who were captive. They were oppressed. And he was setting them free. He was delivering them. He was showing love to them and mercy to them. We can't even understand, right? We know that if we have a sickness, that is something invisible that's within us, bacteria or viruses. We have something evil in us and it makes us feel utterly miserable. Can you imagine to have a spiritual entity from the realm of darkness control and oppress your body? We can't even imagine what that means. And the Lord Jesus looked at this man and he said, be quiet and come out of him. And the Lord certainly had a power to give authority that this spirit, even though he would thrust him, he would not hurt him. See, he threw him in their midst, came out of him, and did not hurt him. That was Jesus delivering this man by the word of his power. So over this power that we see, it's a big power. It's a true power. We're not just talking metaphorically. There is a power to the realm of darkness, and Christ comes, and he shows his authority and his power over that realm. Jesus has power to break it, and he can say, no more. You will not continue to possess the body of this man. Your ministry there has ended. He will be free. And then the Lord Jesus did that to this one man, and this is what's emphatic. This is why it's good to have this as a whole unit, because later when that Sabbath day is over and the sun has set and a lot of people come, verse 41, it says, and demons also came out of many. And so if anybody could say, okay, I saw Jesus do this once, can he duplicate this? And without any kind of doubt, this is dispelled now in our hearts. It's not that He can duplicate it. He can do it again and again and again. And it's not just one day. As we keep reading the gospel, we know He's going to do it again. And what about to people who have a legion of demons? He'll do it again. If He has seven, or a legion, it doesn't matter. Jesus has power over the realm of darkness. That's what we see being proclaimed. So you see how beautiful. Jesus said that the Messiah would proclaim liberty to the captives, and He did. Liberty to those who are oppressed, and He has. And so secondly, we see the power and authority of Jesus over the domain of nature, of human nature. There'll be places that we'll see, boys and girls, where the Lord Jesus walks on water, and that will be a different kind of nature, not the human nature, but the creation of this world. But right now, we see Him healing one person and then many. So He does that to this man possessed, one and then many. He does this now to the mother of Peter's wife. And then you could also ask, can He do this again? Can He multiply it? Yes, He will. In verse 38 and 39 is where He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then verse 40, He heals many. Let me read again verse 38. Now He arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And even the word high fever, you know Luke is a doctor, and he's interested in whenever he speaks of sicknesses in the realm of science, he seems to always be more specific than other authors are. And he says not just a fever, but a great fever, which was a medical term for a dangerous fever. And they interceded in her behalf. It says that they made request of Him concerning her. So He stood over her and rebuked. And the word rebuked in verse 35 for the man who has a spirit is the same word rebuked now for his mother-in-law who has the fever. It means to reprove, to censure severely, even to chide. And I don't think right here we need to enter the realm of, oh, so does this mean that the sickness had to do with the spirit? I don't think that's the intention of the text. The text is, the intention is to show that it doesn't matter what is the realm of trouble of a human heart, be it from spiritual realm or from a natural realm, a disease that this mother now has, Jesus has the power to do what needs to be done, to save, to heal, to deliver. And we know that this, then we can say something overarching, everything about the realm of Jesus' miracles, everything He did towards delivering people or healing people or making the seas calm and the winds to stop. All of those miracles primarily had the purpose to authenticate His ministry. They were like a stamp of approval. God was saying, He is the Messiah. No matter how powerful the miracles of Elijah and Elisha of old, and of Moses, and then there are not many others. There's some miracles here and there, and in the times of Hezekiah, and at the times of Daniel. But you do not find a repertoire of miracles like those of Jesus. One after another. For 3 years, nonstop miracles, majestic miracles, mind-boggling miracles. Miracles that had, as it were, some shades in the past, like Naaman was a leprous man who was made whole, but now Jesus is here, and there can be 10 leprous men, and Jesus heals all of them. And even if you're thinking, well, yeah, but what about those days of Moses where the whole seas parted in two? Yes, that happened. It was a majestic miracle for the purpose of delivering His people. But here's Jesus, and He sees water, and it doesn't even have to be parted. He walks right over it, which is really a greater miracle. Because once the water are parted, it's easy to walk through. But the waters are there, and it's not a limit. For Jesus, He can walk right over it. God could have made that miracle and make his people walk over the Red Sea. But he chose to make it parting. And it's to keep us as little children just astonished at those miracles. But now Jesus is here and he wants to go to the boat. He doesn't part Galilee, he just walks on Galilee. Jesus has power because he is the Messiah. And this is what J.C. Ryle makes very clear. He says, about all these miracles, they all intend to fasten in our minds the great truth that Christ is the appointed healer of every evil which sin has brought into the world. Christ is the true antidote and remedy for all the soul-ruining mischief which Satan has wrought on mankind. Christ is the universal physician to whom all the children of Adam must repair if they would be made whole. Now, when we think of the realm of disease, they are afflictions that make many of us very sorrowful. You know, what I'm doing here is parallel to what I did just in our first point. We see the realm of darkness. We need to acknowledge there's a power to it. I'm only doing this to show that the power of Christ is greater. And I'm doing the same thing here. We need to realize the realm of disease, it is a serious realm. Think of how every city, everywhere throughout the whole world needs hospitals and needs urgent cares and needs ERs. And if you've ever been there because you either work there or you're just visiting, you realize that this world is oppressed under the reality of disease and accidents. If it touches your heart, you see its power. It has the power to debilitate us, to separate us, to weaken us, to bring grief, to bring sorrow. And it's a reminder in our very flesh, when we're the ones who are sick, our very body is realizing, I am not all powerful. And that we depend on others, that ultimately we depend on God, and that we need the Lord. Now, over all this power that disease has, Jesus has authority to come and say, enough. A high fever has been upon you, dear lady, but now I command this fever to go. He rebuked the fever. Now we don't even understand those terms, right? A doctor would give a medicine and hope that the medicine has an effect upon the cause of the fever and in the person you hope would be made well. But Jesus sees her condition, rebukes the disease, the element that gives her the fever, and it says that it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. And you know how after you are made well from an illness, sometimes you are 3 days just feeling tired. You know you're not sick anymore, but you're affected by the sickness. Sometimes 3, 4 days, or a whole week. But not when Jesus heals. And so we see what Jesus is doing. He had said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to bring recovery of sight to the blind. And this is what Jesus is doing. You see how his preaching, when he opened Isaiah 61, he wasn't just talking. And now he's proving what he said. So he did it to Peter's mother-in-law. And then verse 40, he did it to many when the sun was setting. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And so there could be some critics saying, okay, a fever, but what else? Many diseases. And so we don't know what these diseases are right here, but we know that Jesus healed lame people. He healed blind people. He healed leprous people. He healed people with the palsy and other kinds of paralysis. The Lord's paralysis, Jesus is healing everything. One and many. He has power over the domain of darkness. He has power over the domain of nature. But there's one more domain of nature over which Jesus has power that we'll go to now in our third point. The power and authority of Jesus Christ over the hearts of men and women. And this is the spiritual human nature. It's still the realm of nature, but it's the spiritual human nature. And how does Jesus show this power? It's through the power of preaching. And this is what's so precious, because in a sense, this is what's very central. Jesus is living now what he preached. We saw this in Isaiah 4, not Isaiah, but Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. We have Isaiah 61. Jesus said that these things were fulfilled with him. Now he's doing these things. And if you go to Isaiah 61, as it is recorded here in verse 18, remember, it's the first thing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. And then the very last word, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Remember, we saw this. There's these bookends to all of the healing and the delivering that he does. He is preaching. He's proclaiming. And then we look at the passage that we're looking at in verse 31. When he goes to Capernaum, city of Galilee, it says that he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And this is what they're astonished at, his teaching, verse 32. For his word was with authority. To the power and authority of Jesus. And as we go to the end of this whole portion, where when they go to Jesus, when he retired to somewhere deserted, they say, please stay here. They're wanting him to stay. Jesus says, I must preach, verse 43, the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus is saying, I have a purpose. And even though I am delivering people and healing people, my purpose is to preach. And I didn't plan it this way, but it is what we're seeing in our morning sermons, right? In Acts. And we're seeing that the nature of the church is prayer and preaching. Jesus goes here to a secluded place, very likely to pray. And when they tell him to stay, he says, I need to preach. And it's through the power of the word that the Lord Jesus does his most magnificent work. And you know how, of course, we are humans. And so if we were to see a man who is possessed to be delivered, that would astonish us. And if we see Peter's mother-in-law so ill and all of a sudden helping us and hosting us in her home, we would be astonished. But we need to see those elements as emblems to show, in essence, how much more powerful the preaching of Christ is, because it gives to your soul and mine what you and I need for eternity. If Peter's mother-in-law had only been healed for that fever but not believed in Jesus, she would be somewhere where fevers are higher today. And this is what we need to understand. This world is not our life. There's an afterlife. And Jesus heals us for that life. And through the preaching of the word, he does everything that he said in Isaiah in a spiritual sense. He preaches the gospel to the poor because sin makes us poor. He heals the brokenhearted because sin is what breaks our heart ultimately. He proclaims liberty to the captives because sin is what makes us captive. He gives recovery of sight to the blind because if we're lost in our sins, we are blind spiritually and do not see. And he sets at liberty those who are oppressed because, again, sin is the great oppressor. And so as Christ preaches the gospel, he shows that he's the Savior. And as we believe in Jesus, our sins are removed and we are set free. We are free now from the great oppressor called sin. And death and Satan. And we now see Christ and him crucified. And we are healed. We are made new. And I was thinking of an illustration. What's an illustration that shows the power and the authority of preaching? And of course, I could look at many in the world and how God has owned it and used it. But as I considered, I thought of Jesus' own preaching, because there's a moment where his preaching and the reality of his authority is connected. And that's in the sermon that he preached in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. If you would like to turn there with me, in closing right now, I just want to make a list where we do this very fast look at this sermon. And I want to show you why people at the end said in an astonished way. This is what they said at the end of his sermon in chapter 7. When Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished. This is chapter 7, verse 28 of Matthew. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, given the fact that there's no preaching that we pastors in this world can do that will have greater authority than Christ, but when he was preaching, but when we preach honestly and sincerely and purely the word of Christ, it carries his authority, not ours, but his. And look then his authority in this sermon. If you open in Matthew 5, you know how it opens with the Beatitudes. And think of this. Have you ever thought of this? The authority of Christ to say, who is blessed in this world? Who is to be happy and who is not to be happy? And there are 8 Beatitudes and with absolute promises. And think of the authority a man needs to say in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How could anyone human dare say that you are happy if you are persecuted? But Jesus said that. And he had the authority to say what each of these would receive. The meek will inherit the earth. I can't promise that to anybody, but Jesus can. See, this is his authority at the very beginning. And then you go to verse 13. He has authority to say who a believer is. He is the salt of the earth. In verse 17, he has the authority to say why he has come to this earth. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus doesn't just keep the law. He fulfills the law. That is stronger than keeping. It's showing that the law has a purpose and Jesus meets it. He is the only one who has the authority to say that. Can you imagine any of us mortals saying that I fulfill the law? I can barely keep it. But that's his authority. And then you go to verse 21, and he begins to clarify the commandments that are in the Bible. He starts making very clear what it is to murder, what it is to commit adultery, and what it is to make an oath. And then he goes into the boldness of declaring a love that had never been even understood. In verse 39, he says, whosoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. What human has authority to institute something like that? Jesus does. And we can preach on this upon the authority of Christ. It's bold, humble love. And then you go to chapter 6 and we find his authority to even teach us about prayer and the promise about prayer. And then you go to verse 13 of chapter 6 and he declares the two paths that there are. He says this world has only two paths. One goes to heaven, life. The other goes to death, to hell. And then in verse 15, he warns the false prophets. In chapter 6, still verse 25, he has the authority to command us not to worry. He teaches on anxiety. He doesn't just talk about it and say, just don't worry. He gives us some remedies. He says to look out our window and consider the birds and to consider the flowers, the lilies. And then he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you. That's his authority. He has authority to give very precise spiritual discernment. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. We are not left to wonder, is he a Christian or isn't? Am I a Christian or am I not? Jesus gave precise spiritual discernment. Is there fruit? You're true. There isn't fruit. Go to Christ. Go to the source. You need salvation. You need Jesus. And then chapter 7, still verse 21, Jesus identifies Himself as God and Savior. This is the height of authority in this whole sermon. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what happens to us? We're so familiar with passages in the Bible. We don't stop to think what this means. Imagine if you were in the congregation and Jesus has been bringing His sermon, and then He says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name? You see what He's doing? He's saying, I'm the Lord. And in the end of the days, all of you will be before Me. And none of you who say that you have done anything to Me will be received of My Father. He's saying, I'm the judge. He's equating Him with God, the Father Himself. And then in verse 24, look what He does. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of Mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds a house on the rock. And then He speaks of the foolish man. See, He's saying, I declare who is wise, I declare who is a fool. And this is why, at the end of His sermon, they were astonished at His teaching, because He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So this is our illustration of the authority of Jesus in His preaching. And that is what we need. This is why we need to preach the Word, not because of any authority in any human preacher, but in the authority of the Word itself. And we set forth Christ. In your heart and mind, we are to hold on to Christ. If you're not a believer, you need to hold on to Him to begin with. And if you are a believer, you hold on to Him for the rest of your life. And you grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who has power and authority over all these realms of nature and of the spiritual world. And let us pray that the Lord would bless every sermon that is proclaimed, not just here from this pulpit, but throughout the land and even in the world, and that hearts would be grasped by this power, saved by His grace, and join us in heaven one day, in the body of Christ here on this earth. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the ministry of Christ following His sermon on Isaiah 61, where He fulfilled what He read in practice. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for having come and preached sermons declaring who Thou art. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would believe, that we would see then, Lord, how there is power in Thy Word, both in reading it and also having it preached before us, hearing sermons. Help us, Lord, to fill our weeks with the reading of the Bible, with the studying of it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, and having sermons that we read, that we hear, that we talk about, that we discuss as a family. And use, Lord, Thy Word in our hearts to heal every brokenheartedness, to deliver us from the oppressions of sin, to open our eyes that we would see Jesus even more clearly, to rise us from our spiritual poverty to a spiritual richness. We ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.